So let me welcome you into the second week. This is week number two of this summer-long series that we are calling Mighty Voices, and in which we are thinking together about the prophets of God, these men and women who spoke for the Lord throughout the days of the Old Testament and even really through the New Testament, of course, as well. Last week, if you were here, you will remember that we were looking at the life of the last Old Testament prophet who actually shows up on the pages of the New Testament. And that is the prophet John the Baptist. We were studying about John the Baptist. And you might remember that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus asked the question, speaking of John and speaking to the crowds, he said to them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind, a frightened little man who had no courage or boldness? Or did you go to see a man dressed in soft, dainty clothing?" No, he said, you went out to see a prophet. And a prophet was what they got. And we learned from the study of John's life last week what a prophet is and what a prophet does. And here it is. If you'll recall, we learned that a prophet boldly speaks the truth of God, without fear or without compromise. This is what a prophet does. A prophet with courage in Christ boldly speaks for God what is true, and he or she does it without courage, without fear, or without compromise. And you might remember the prayer that I encouraged you to pray last Sunday. I hope you have been praying it, that prayer which asks God to give us the boldness of a prophet. God, give me a mighty voice that I might speak boldly for you. Well, today we're going to go all the way to the other end of the spectrum. And so having started with the final prophet last week, today we're going to go back and talk about the first prophet. And it is the prophet who is the namesake of the book to which you have turned. It is the prophet Samuel. So today we're talking about Samuel, or in Hebrew, Shmuel. And we're going to be in chapter number 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. However, chapter 3 is our text, but I would love, if I might, to survey our way through chapters 1 and 2 to get to our text in chapter number 3. So would you turn back just one page to 1 Samuel chapter 1? Let's begin by thinking about Samuel's birth and his early life. Where did Samuel come from? What do we know about his family? Well, verse number 1 tells us the name of his father. About in the middle of the verse, you'll see his father's name, Elkanah. And then in the second verse, you will meet his mother. The Bible says in verse number 2 that Elkanah had, as many men did in those days, more than one wife. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. That is, the name of his first wife was Hannah. Now, these are Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. The name of the other wife was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So probably what has happened here is that Elkanah marries Hannah. She's unable to conceive, and so he takes a second wife, what is often referred to as a concubine or a lesser wife, and that second wife, Peninnah, has in fact yielded for him or produced children. They have been able to conceive, and she has had sons and daughters. If you skip down to verse number 6, you'll learn, well, verse 5 tells us that Elkanah loved Hannah, but the problem was in verse number 6 that Hannah's adversary, who was Peninnah, provoked her sorely and made her to fret. Now, this is evidence that no house is big enough for more than one wife. Amen? And so there are two wives in this household, Peninnah and Hannah, and there is competition, and there is contention between the two of them, and there's conflict. And verse number 6 says that Peninnah is provoking Hannah. She's saying to her, "I have children. I'm a better wife than you are." In that day, the highest honor for a woman was to produce a male child for her husband. And so she's saying, "I'm better to Elkanah than you are." And of course, this is breaking the heart of Hannah. In fact, in verse number 10 of chapter 1, it says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul, and so she prayed to the Lord, and she wept sorely. She's praying an impassioned prayer out of a broken heart. And what is it that has broken her heart? It is the fact that her child is missing. That child is unconceived, unrealized at this point. Let me say something to all of you on both campuses that we all understand to be true, particularly if you're a parent. And it's simply this. It is that nothing breaks the heart of a parent like a missing child. Nothing does. Nothing will cause a heart of a parent, a mom, a dad, as verse 10 says, to be in bitterness in soul more than a missing child. It might be a child that is, in Hannah's case, yet unrealized, maybe a couple that wants to have children and they can't conceive, and so there's an emptiness, and they long for that, and yet that child is not there, and so there's a broken heart. Or maybe it's a child that's lost in miscarriage, even that it's early in the pregnancy, and yet a miscarriage will occur, and that breaks the heart. Now, I remember when Tracy and I were in our early 20s, and we now have 4 children and 4 grandchildren. I mean, we have plenty of kids in our family now, but in our early years, early in our marriage, we lost a child to miscarriage, and I'll never forget the trauma of that, and many of you have experienced it as well. And certainly, if you've lost a child to death, if you've walked to a graveyard and buried your son or your daughter, and many have done this, and many in our church have had to do this, and the grief that comes with such a loss is surely the bitterness of soul. You can be separated from a child physically, and it causes a bitterness in the soul. It can also happen, it'll break your heart when there's a separation relationally. And when you're just estranged from one of your children or more of your children, that separation relationally is heartbreaking for every parent as well. And certainly spiritually, when you train a child, you raise a child to walk with the Lord and honor the Lord, and then they choose a life that maybe rejects Christ outright, rejects the faith, or certainly perhaps a life that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus and a life void of his influence, then that breaks the heart of a parent. We all know in some way what it is like to be a parent brokenhearted. Well, Hannah surely was. She was, verse 10, in bitterness of soul. And so she prayed. And in verse number 11, she makes a promise to the Lord. Verse 11, she vowed a vow. She made a promise. And she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, and if you will remember me, and if you will not forget your handmaid, but if you will give to your handmaid a man-child, a son, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." There's the promise. God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And this is not just in a spiritual sense, like as in a dedication, "Lord, we just commit this child to you." No, she means, "I will give him back to your service." Do you see the end of verse number 11? "There shall no razor come upon his head." This is a Nazirite vow. Numbers chapter 6, if you want to go read it later, describes the Nazirite vow. This is a Nazirite vow where this child will be literally given into the service of the Lord all the days of his life. Well, God hears her prayer and he answers her prayer. Chapter 1, verse number 20 says, "Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived." So God hears the prayer of verse 10 and 11. She does conceive, she bears a son, and she calls his name Samuel or Shmuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." The name Samuel means "the Lord has heard," or "the Lord hears." And so she said, "I prayed my prayer, I asked the Lord, he heard my prayer, and I will name the answer to this prayer Samuel, because the Lord heard." Well, she had made the promise, "If you give me this son, I'll give him back to you." So skip to verse 24. She's going to keep her promise. Verse 24 says, "When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, three young calves, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, all of these for an offering. And she brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Will you circle that word, young? The child was young, just weaned. And so not long after he had been weaned, she took him to the temple. Now, we don't know exactly how old he was, but because of the word that's used here, we believe, you might write it in the margin of your Bible, that Samuel, at the time of his being taken to the temple, was somewhere between 4 and 8 years old. Maybe a little older, probably no younger, but somewhere between the ages of 4 and 8. And she brings him to the temple in Shiloh and presents him to Eli. Verse 27, "For this child I prayed. The Lord has given me my petition, and now therefore I am giving him," verse 28, "back to the Lord." He stayed there, stayed in the temple with Eli, worshiped the Lord. He becomes an apprentice to the high priest Eli. So Hannah asks for this child. She receives the child, and she keeps her word. Now, by the way, before we jump into chapter 2, let me just point out what some of you may be asking. Verse number 24 speaks of the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And you may be thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought the house of the Lord, the temple, was in Jerusalem. Is Shiloh Jerusalem? Is it another name for Jerusalem? Or what's going on here? No, think with me. Samuel lived in the 11th century BC. So Samuel lived around the years 1050 BC. Jerusalem, or the mountaintop which would become Jerusalem, would not be conquered for another 50 years, perhaps. And Solomon's temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, would not be built for 100 years after Samuel's life. So until that day came, the tabernacle from the wilderness had been brought to Shiloh, just north of Jerusalem, and had been erected in Shiloh in a semi-permanent fashion. And that's where Israel went to worship at the temple, was really in the tabernacle in Shiloh. That's why the Bible says she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. If you were asking that question in your mind, well, you're very welcome. Now, go to chapter number 2. In chapter 2, the first few verses of chapter 2, in fact, the first 10 verses, you will see Hannah's song or Hannah's psalm. Having conceived this child, now delivered him to the temple, she begins to praise God. And we won't take the time to read these first 10 verses. You can read them later. But when you do, you will be reminded of Luke chapter 1, where Mary sings a song as well. We call it Mary's Magnificat, but she sings a song as well in the house of her cousin Elizabeth after she conceives the Christ child. And when you read Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2, and Mary's song, Luke 1, side by side, they are virtually identical. It's obvious that Hannah's song influenced Mary's song. And they sing of the same promises of God and the grace of God and the hope-filled promises that God has made to them. Well, Samuel is in the temple in Shiloh with Eli. His mother and dad come and visit him every year as he's serving there. But chapter 2 describes for us the growth, the maturation process that Samuel goes through. Look at verse 11, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 11, it says that Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child, that's Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So he's serving the Lord in the temple. Skip to verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. He was girded with a linen ephod. This has got to be the cutest thing you've ever seen in your life, because you've got the high priest with his priestly garments on, and trailing along behind him, his little apprentice, is this little, you know, 8, 9 years old, maybe 10 years old at this point, Samuel, wearing his little priestly garment as well, learning how to serve the Lord in the temple. Skip down to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with both the Lord and also with men." Does that sound familiar? Luke chapter number 2, verse 52 says that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. And so Samuel is a type of Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So in chapter 2, you have Samuel dropped off in chapter 1 at the temple, 4, 5, 6, 8 years old. Now through chapter 2, he's growing, he's serving, he's wearing the priestly garment, he's being faithful in the temple. It speaks to the character and the faithfulness of Samuel. But contrast the faithfulness and the character of Samuel with Eli's own two sons, whose names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests as well. Let me take you back to chapter 2, verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Do you know what Belial means? It's a name for Satan. They are sons of the devil. The word literally translated means worthlessness. Verse 12 says, the sons of Eli were worthless sons. It goes on to say, they did not even know the Lord. And so Samuel, growing and serving and wearing his little priestly outfit and hanging out as an apprentice with Eli, while Eli's own sons are worthless sons of the devil. They don't even know the Lord. And so you can imagine what happens. Eli and Samuel become very close. And Samuel becomes like a son to the high priest, Eli. Well, that brings us to chapter 3, and we'll read the text now, beginning in verse number 1. So the Bible says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious, the King James says, precious in those days. Out in the margin of your Bible, you might write the word rare. When it says it was precious, it means it was precious like a diamond or precious like gold. There wasn't much of it, and so it was rarely heard. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was old, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God, before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was lying down to sleep, verse 4, that the Lord called to Samuel. The Lord said, Samuel! And Samuel said, here I am. And he ran to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me, didn't you? And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, lie down again. And he went back to bed. Verse 6, and the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me, right? And he answered, I didn't call you, my son. Go lie down. Verse 7 says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called to Samuel again the third time, Samuel. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, here I am. You called me, didn't you? And Eli then perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore, Eli said unto Samuel, go back to your bed and lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. If you have a pen in your hand, you should underline that statement. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. And verse 10 says, sure enough, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant hears. And we're going to talk about some prophet principles in chapter number 3 in just a moment. But before we jump into that, because we don't have time to walk through the entire life of Samuel this morning, I just want to take a minute and share with you a point of importance in Samuel's adult life. So jot this down. We'll talk about it for a second, and then we'll dive into chapter number 3. Here's this important aspect of Samuel's life. It is to say that Samuel was a transitional figure in Israel's history. It would be difficult to overstate the importance of Samuel's place in Israel's history, because Samuel was one of those transitional figures who in his life reaches back into a season when God is working in the life of his people in one way, and he reaches forward into a new season in which God is going to work in his people's life in a different way, and Samuel brings those together. He really is the transition from one season of Israel's history into another season in Israel's history. And in fulfilling this role, Samuel really played three important parts in Israel's history, three offices that he fulfilled, or three functions. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, we know that Samuel was a judge in Israel. And judges were very important in the history of Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, let me give you a little Old Testament history. So if you're with me, shout amen. Don't miss this. If you know your Old Testament, you will remember that following the exodus out of Egypt under Moses' leadership and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, that following the death of Joshua, Israel entered into a 450-year period known as the time of the judges. These were the days in which the judges guided the nation of Israel in their relationship with God. It's no longer one voice, the voice of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It's no longer just the voice of Moses. It's no longer just the voice of Joshua. Now it's the voice of multiple men and women who were judges in Israel. These people spoke for the Lord, and Samuel was the final judge. He was the last of all these judges. In fact, turn one page, if you will, maybe two pages, over to chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15. Listen to how plainly we're told that Samuel was a judge. Verse 15 says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Verse 16 describes how he did it. "He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of those places." Do you know what a circuit riding preacher is? Remember in the old days, I mean, maybe you don't remember it, but you've heard in the old days of the circuit riding preachers in the mountains of Western North Carolina or East Tennessee, they would go from town to town or church to church preaching, riding on horseback. Well, do you know that that idea of a circuit riding preacher is born out of the life of Samuel? He was a circuit riding judge. And he would go from these towns or between these towns judging Israel. So he was a judge. And in fact, we know that he was the last of all the judges. He connected the Israel from the period of the single voice, Moses and Joshua, to the voice and the leadership of the kings when in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. And so he is the final judge. In fact, the Bible tells us this in Acts 13 and verse 20, when it says, "And after that, God gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Samuel was the last judge that God gave to Israel. Secondly, he was a priest. He was a judge and he was a priest. And we know that he was a priest because he grew up in the temple as an apprentice to Eli, the high priest. And he learned to operate in the priesthood. 1 Samuel 4 tells us that when Eli died, that Samuel stepped in to serve in the role of a priest. And in fact, chapter 13, chapter 16, and others tell us that he had the right to offer sacrifices. He was a judge, he was a priest. Thirdly, he was a prophet, of course. That's why we're considering him in this study. He was a prophet. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 20. Listen to what this verse says. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." He's the last judge, but he's the first prophet. Now, he's not the first person to ever prophesy. There are others before him who spoke for the Lord, but Samuel is the first one to fill the office of the prophet. Acts 3:24 tells us this. and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those that came after him, all of them proclaimed these days, Acts chapter 3 says. Why is Samuel so important? Transitional in history. He is a judge, he is a priest, and he is a prophet. Well, that brings us back now to talk about this early growing life of Samuel from chapter number 3. I really only have a one-point message. I want to give you one simple idea. Some of you are like, seriously? One-point sermon? Praise God. I have six sub-points, so hang with me, all right? But there's only one idea, one big idea, but not big in the sense of being profound. It's really big and simple. But it's one big idea I want you to take away from here today or away from East Asheville. And it very simply is this, as we're thinking about the mighty voices of God, it is that those who would speak for God must learn to hear from God. Isn't that simple? Those who would speak for God must learn to hear from God. You can't speak for God out of an empty well. And if you're going to be a mighty voice for the Lord in your family, in your workplace, in your community, in your school, if you're going to speak for the Lord, you need to learn how and be committed to hearing from the Lord. Pay attention to chapter 3, verse number 1, these tragic words that I pointed out earlier. Verse number 1 says, "And the word of the Lord was precious. Precious few times did they hear it." It was rare for them to hear from the Lord in those days. He goes on to say in verse number 1, at the end of the verse, there was no open vision. These days, during the ministry of Eli, the high priest, and during the childhood and the early adolescence of Samuel, these are days of divine silence. These are days in which God has said, "I'm just not going to say much." Now, why do you think? Why were these days, what was it about these days in which Eli is ministering and Samuel is growing? What's happening in Israel? What's happening at the temple? What's happening in the priesthood that caused God to be so quiet where they didn't hear from him very much? Maybe a more important question for us to ask on both campuses is, how rare is it for me to hear from the Lord? Are these days in my life when it seems like God is kind of distant and being rather quiet? And while there are a lot of voices speaking into my head, I don't really hear, I don't think, from the Lord very much. Why? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question, but from the text, let me suggest to you just a few possible answers. First of all, let's just get down to brass tacks, kind of where the rubber meets the road, okay? I want you to jot this down. If you are wondering about the quietness of God, know this, that sin quietens the voice of God in our lives. When we live in open rebellion to God, when we embrace patterns of life, habits of sin, attitudes, actions that are in defiance to God, they are sinful, then you can just know that God's going to get quiet in your life. When you read through chapter 2, and of course we didn't read very many verses in chapter 2, but if you'll go home this afternoon and read it, you will find a description in chapter 2 of the sinfulness of the people in those days, and that sin being really exemplified in the worthless lives of Eli's two sons. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, they are sons of Belial. They're living worthless lives. The Bible tells us in chapter number 2 that these men and the people around them were greedy, that they were dishonest, that they lacked integrity, that they were threatening, that they were stealing from people, that they were robbing God. Chapter 2 and verse number 22 tells us that they were immoral, that they were engaging in sexual acts with women who were coming to the temple to worship, and these priests were essentially taking advantage of them and engaging in sexual activity with them. The text tells us that Eli, their father, knew about their immoral behavior and their dishonesty, but he was either incapable or he refused to do anything about it. He wouldn't stop them. He would not call them to account or put a stop to their sinning. And so Eli and his sons and the people of those days were so fulfilled in their own personal pursuits, absent the direction and the blessing of God. They were so committed to finding all that they wanted in life without God and his ways that their ears became deaf to the Lord. And if you're wondering why God has gotten so quiet in your life, maybe it is because you are filling your life with so much noise and pleasure and food from the world that God has just decided to let you feed on that for a while and be quiet, not speak very much. Maybe you're looking for all of life's fulfillment in pleasures and in recreations and in possessions, in people, in power, in positions. And if so, you've lost the thrill of the voice of God. You've lost the wonder of God speaking his truth to you. And so he's gone quiet. Secondly, old, blind religion squelches the voice of God. Religion that has become pasty. Religion that has become ritualistic, where there's no life, there's no spirit, there's no vibrance. It's just the process of going through the motions. Eli, the high priest, was the personification of religious routine. The Bible tells us that he had gotten old. In fact, chapter 4 tells us that he was 98 years old at this time. Chapter 2, verse number 22, tells us that he was very old. And chapter 4 tells us that he was, well, there's just not a nice way to say it. He was fat. And he wasn't just big. I mean, he was, the word means morbidly obese. If you go read chapter number 4, it's this picture of this old man consumed with the world, consumed with pleasures of this world, just taking it all in, and it's silent from heaven. In chapter number 4, he falls backward off of a chair, breaks his neck, and that's how he dies. He is the personification of a religious system that is pasty, lifeless, and obese with rules and regulations that are void of any life. And when you reach a place in your Christian life where your practice of your faith is all about just checking the boxes, just showing up at the church, just doing the thing that I'm supposed to do, and it doesn't have any desire in me to do it, then I want to tell you, God's voice will be squelched quiet in your life. If y'all love me, shout amen. Okay. Third thing I want you to see that will quieten the voice of God is spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy causes us to not recognize the voice of God. When we get to a place where God hasn't spoken much, and truth is we don't expect him to speak much, and we're not really looking for much, we're just rather apathetic, well, you can count on the fact he's probably not going to speak very much. In fact, it took, when God finally did begin to speak in chapter 3, it took three times for Eli to clue in that maybe God's saying something. Samuel comes to him, "Here I am, you called me, yes sir." "I didn't call you, you must be dreaming, go back to bed." So he goes back to bed. Second time, "Yes, Eli, you called me, right?" "No, you're driving me crazy, go back to bed, I didn't call you." Third time, "Eli, you called me, right?" And on the third time, Eli says, "You know what? Maybe the Lord is saying something." He was so used to not hearing from God that when God did show up, it blew his mind. Can I suggest to you that there are Christians all over America today that if God showed up in their life and spoke to them in a powerful way, it would blow their minds. There are a lot of churches that if God showed up, it would blow their church up. Because when we become spiritually apathetic, then we don't hear the voice of God. And by the way, we should be concerned about this. This is not a small issue, because look at verse number 3 of chapter 3. It says that ere the lamp of God went out, just before the menorah in the temple flickered and the flames went out. This menorah, the flame was about to go out, and just before it did, God spoke. And it's a picture of the light of God in our lives. And if we're not hearing from him, it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And if we don't hear from God, our lives can go dark and cold. Our church can go dark. Our families can grow dark. Our community, our nation is growing dark and cold. I would suggest to you that America has become a dark and a cold place because we have ceased to hear the voice of God. And so he says, ere the lamp of God went out, God spoke. And so we ought to ask the question as we wrap up this morning, how is it then that we can learn to hear from God? Look at verse number 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. He didn't know how to hear from God. He didn't know what it was like to hear from God, and he had to learn how to hear. So how do you do that? If you say, Pastor, I get it. If I'm going to speak for God, I must learn to hear from God. So what do I do? How can I learn to hear from him? Let me suggest a couple of things to close. Number one, this might surprise you. If you want to hear from God, dedicate your life to serve him. That shouldn't surprise you from the text. Samuel hears from God out of a life fully dedicated to him. Listen to me. If you want to hear from God, get off the fence. If you want God to speak powerfully into your life, surrender 100% to him. Get your life fully devoted to him. Decide, I'm going to serve God. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If your family will make that decision, you'll hear from God. And if you'll make that decision, you'll hear it as well. When you decide to serve him, he will begin to speak to you. Let me ask you a question. Who do you speak the most to at your place of business? It's the people you work the most closely with, right? The people you're working with, you hear from. Do you know there are some people on our staff, we have a large staff, some of them I talk to every single day. Some of them I talk to multiple times every day. I bet I talk to Jeff Reeser 8 or 10 times a day. Now you know how to pray for me. Jeff and I talk all the time. I speak to Angie Mace, my assistant, all day, every day. But do you know there's some people on our staff I speak to maybe once a day? And then there are some people I don't see but every couple of days? The people that you speak to are the people that you work with the most closely. And if you want God to speak into your life, lock up with him and say, God, I want to serve you. I'm going to work for you. And he'll speak to you. Number two, if you want to hear from God, expect that you will hear from him. Expect that he will speak to you. Oftentimes we don't hear from him because we don't think we're going to hear from him. Eli nor Samuel thought that God was going to speak that night. That's why they didn't recognize his voice. But on the third time, Eli said, can you imagine Eli swinging his legs over the edge of the bed, pulling up a chair. Now, Samuel, sit down. Here's what I think is happening. It hasn't happened in a long time, but I think it's God. I think the Lord is speaking. So go back to your bed and lie down. And if he speaks to you, here's how I want you to respond. Can you imagine Eli? He's maybe 12, 15 years old. He goes back to his bed, gets into bed, covers up, and he's just like, he's waiting for God to speak. And sure enough, Samuel. Did I say Eli went back to his bed? Samuel went back to his bed. Samuel. If you want to hear from God, expect to hear from God. And then number three, if you want to learn to hear from God, then wait on his word. Verse number 9, the Lord spoke to Samuel. Verse number 10, he came and stood, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered and said, speak, for your servant hears. Speak, for your servant is listening. Let me suggest to you that from now on, every morning of your life, you pray this prayer. Lord, today I want to work for you. I expect to hear from you. And I'm listening. And so God, guide my steps. Every time you open your Bible in your own devotion time to read, stop and pray this prayer. Lord, speak, for your servant hears. You say, well, I don't ever have personal devotion. I never read my Bible. Well, no wonder you're not hearing from God. Open it. Wait on his word and hear him speak. Amen. And can I tell you, on this Father's Day, he is a good father. And he wants to speak with you. He wants to walk in fellowship with you. He wants to bless your service to him. He wants you to be a mighty voice. And if you will open and listen and receive and learn, he will pour into you, and you can speak that out for him.